we are starting a new series today, and we finished Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and today is going to be a bit of an introduction to this series and kind of big picture. Basically, I want us to think about the Bible's perspective on the differing sorts of relationships that we have in this world. There are different ways that we relate, different stations that we find ourselves in various contexts. Jeff, who's that?
Julie.
Which is in what relation to you?
Wife.
Jenny, who's that?
My mom.
Your mom. Okay, they're probably going to interact a little bit differently because Julie's mom versus her wife or that type of thing. So we have differing relationships that play into how we interact, and the Bible even talks about that those differing relationships have something to inform us on how we interact. So there are issues there of authority. There are issues of, therefore, submission. There are issues of honor and respect. There's issues of boundaries even in some regard. We're going to be thinking about these in the weeks to come and think about, as a Christian, what's righteousness look like in each of those in situations. And obviously as well, who our greatest allegiance is and how being a Christian informs and affects how we live in this world. I mentioned a couple sorts of different relationships that we have here, a parent-child relationship and a husband-wife relationship. What are other sorts of relationships that we might have that affect, in some regard, our interactions with people? Trudy.
Boss-employee.
Boss-employee, absolutely. Employer-employee.
Peers.
Your peers? Okay, good. So when there isn't, per se, a distinction too much in terms of, say, position or role, but you're buddies, your friends. Good. What are some other ones?
Government,
yeah. So how we interact with as a citizen inside a civil government. Good. What other ones?
Pastor member.
And you could just say church government and church leadership, ordained officers and individuals in the church, members in the church. Good. Other ones?
Student teacher.
Good. I'm writing a few down that I've missed here. student teacher. Okay, good. That's a good one. What are other ones? Anyone else? Any other ones we've missed? Have we missed any other ones? Christian to non-Christian. Okay, good. That's actually a good one, too. I didn't have that one down. That's part of my way of asking this. I haven't planned out the entire series yet, but we're helping me build it right now. Silly question. What gender are you? Gabby?
Female.
What about you, Adam? does the Bible have anything to say about gender issues? Gender issues is one of the ones in there as well. See if I can help flush anything else. How old are you, Jeff?
61.
Tom, how old are you?
19.
Does the Bible talk anything about age at all?
Yes.
It does. So we'll talk about age issues as well. That's certainly something to think about too. Okay, any other differing stations in life that you might find yourself in? Differing relationships?
Economical,
thank you. That was the last major one I had on here. The Bible talks a lot about the rich versus the poor, and particularly a concern Christians ought to have toward the poor and some other groups of people that we should in similar sorts of acute needs. What are some other groups of people that when the Bible talks about have concern, say, for the poor, does the Bible say have concern for other sorts of people?
The widows and the orphans.
The widows and the orphans, that's right, and the sick as well. So We're going to think about that aspect too in our course here as well. So there's probably others, but I think we've covered at least all the ones that were on my list and added a few extra ones in there as well. And we're going to be looking at these in the next weeks to come at how to live Christianly and how to think Christianly in each of these particular situations. So any questions on that? What I want to do now is to dig into this from a big picture perspective. I see a smile here, Adam. What are you thinking? Did I use the wrong adverb?
No. I was just going to ask if you were going to get the husband and wife relationship on how the husband is ahead of the wife. Do you cover that?
We are going to cover that, actually. We're going to talk about how husbands are to serve their wives like Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for the church. Yes, we're going to talk about that.
That'll be.
I was smiling.
I see. I put it on you. I'm sorry.
And that'll be in June. We'll do that June.
Yeah. We'll wait till you leave for that one. Trudy, did you have a question?
Singles and married.
Thank you. Yes. How did I miss that?
Well, I mean, the New Testament category is master slave, but.
And that's when she said employer. That's actually how we'll be dealing with it, basically, primarily from the master servant perspective. So good. And as you guys are aware, there's a couple chapters, Colossians and Ephesians, that really deal with some of these big picture ones. And we'll look at one of them briefly probably today. Oftentimes that's where we go and we cover them all real quickly. And we're going to try to get in a little bit more in depth and try to think about some of the practical issues of our day as we go through this. So hopefully it's digging a little bit deeper than some of the just basic things, because we could probably summarize the most basic things in 20 minutes today. But we want to do more than just some of the basics and get practical and detailed in terms of what the Bible says. But what I want to do actually in this segment today is to think big picture about some of the key concepts behind all of this. One of the big concepts behind all of this is authority. Authority. You guys ever heard of postmodernism?
Yeah.
This reaction to modernism, which was reaction to other things in the past. And one of the things that distinguishes postmodernism, generally speaking, this attitude of our culture at large today, is a distaste for authority. And that oftentimes this affects Christians today and the churches today to think that, you know, authority in general is bad. And you can think of, like at the Reformation, there was some abuse of authority, wasn't there? So we can understand how there might be some helpful critiques to authority, but not just to throw authority out altogether. And so what I want to establish just briefly right now is that authority as a concept is not bad. In fact, authority as a concept, guess who created it? God. And so when we flip open, say, the fifth commandment, who remembers what the fifth commandment is?
Honor your father and mother.
Parents, of course, are quick to remember what that one is. Honor your father and mother, and that is one snapshot of in the importance of authority that God says is important. And there's other passages as well that bring this out. Let's flip over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel. And the Jews are in captivity at this point by which nation? Spitzer?
Babylon.
Good job. That's right. Babylonians have conquered the Israelites. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the king at this point in Daniel chapter 4. And right here, we are going to talk about something going on with King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. Who has that for me? David has it, I think.
A
All this came unto King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, the voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heavens of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is on everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abate.
Good. So, Nebuchadnezzar is king, a pagan king of Babylon, not the king of God's people, a pagan king. And he, at the end of his, you know, glorious reign, stands up and says, look at how great my kingdom is that I've built. I'm paraphrasing. Look how great this kingdom is that I've put together. And what's God have to say about that? Humbles it. Who is really the reason why he's in charge? God. Whose kingdom is over all? God. That's right. So here you see authority already. That no matter what, there is authority in the highest way. That God is over all. His kingdom is above all. We believe in authority because God is our authority. And so we know authority is good. But what's interesting is that God could just leave it like that. God could say, I'm the highest authority and everyone else is just under me. But evidently, God chooses to have authorities even among human structures so that he, look at verse 32, until you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So God even was in charge of seeing that King Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving pagan, would rule Babylon at that time. And I think that's important to note. This is what we see in Scripture, is that God is the one who establishes authorities and institutions. If you look earlier in this chapter 4:17, yes. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And Daniel chapter 5, verse 21, talks about, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over whoever he chooses. So you see the same thing reiterated several times. God's the one who puts these authorities in power, even of this pagan nation, Babylon. You know, we might begin to understand and think about that as it applies to, like, Israel, that God's in charge of picking kings for God's people. You could understand that. But God also has something to say over who rules all the nations. Doesn't mean that he doesn't sometimes allow wicked rulers to rise to power. But the point is, they don't exercise any authority apart from God allowing it. And that God's the one ultimately in charge. And at any so point, he can go in and remove a king if he so desires, or put someone else in power if he so desires. And this is what reflects into Romans 13 then, when during the time of Roman emperors ruling, that Paul can say that the emperor is God's servant, even though these weren't very godly emperors at that time. Questions on this idea? So again, we don't just simplistically say that just because of this that every king in authority does right. We know that's not the case. We will talk in the times to come how we deal with situations when we have an unjust king, and are there cases where it would make sense to, where it would be appropriate to resist that king. There certainly are cases. The clearest being when they explicitly tell you to do something that God has told you otherwise to do. So, nonetheless, as we think about our postmodern culture that wants to just get rid of authority, we realize that that's not a biblical notion. That authority in and of itself is not a bad idea. It's actually a biblical idea. Questions on that then? Flip over to Titus 2. So that's a little bit about authority. What I want to do now is read a couple quick passages that just make the case of what we talked about at the beginning. That there will be situations where you find yourselves in differing relationships, differing roles, differing places. That Scripture makes this clear, that we will find ourselves at different stations of life, at different times of life, and that will inform how we respond and how we act and how we think. Titus 2 is one example of this. Adam, why don't you read Titus 2 for us? Why don't you read 1 through 9?
You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. And your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive.
Good. So do we see any differing places or positions that someone might find themselves in based on Titus chapter 2? What are some?
Young and old.
Young and old, okay, good.
Slaves and masters.
Slaves and masters, good. Good. Anything else?
Husbands and wives.
Husbands and wives, good. Anything else?
Young men, old women.
Yeah, so there's also not only the age category, there's some gender category there too as well. Okay, good. I think those are the bulk of them there. So we see that how the roles and stations we find ourselves in that are going to sometimes change, certain aspects will change over time. You're always going to be a woman or always going to be a man, but you will be older or younger, right? You may be a servant, you may be a master. Those things may change and probably do in our society change more than back then maybe, but these things can change over time and some things will stick with you over time. But we have different ways we act and think, and some things that are the same no matter what station you find yourself in. When you look at the groups of people there, in one way or another, it seemed he said to all of them, in some regard, you need to be sober-minded or self-controlled. So there's some things that apply to certainly to all of us, but there's certain things that apply to the different stations that we're in. So, like the older women to teach their younger women. Obviously, that was one aspect there of something specific to the older women, a distinction from the younger women there. So, Similar idea. Let's flip over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Who's got it? Marlon.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality.
One more.
Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Good. So again, we see some differing roles there, right? Husbands, wives, children, parents, masters, servants. We're going to flesh these out over the weeks to come, these differing roles. So this is a good little verse that just kind of broad picture shows that Scripture has something to say about the differing relationships and roles that we might find ourselves in, and the different institutions that we might find ourselves under. And again, going into the authority issue, certainly there's some authority structures involved here as well. And we ought not to, just because our culture dislikes it, to throw it out, but rather embrace it, biblically speaking, for what the Bible commends to us. Any questions on either Titus 2 or Colossians 3? We won't read it right now, but I find it interesting. 1 Corinthians 9 has a little discussion about Paul and reaching out with the gospel, and that's where he talks about, you know, to the Jews I become a Jew in order to win Jews, to those under the law I become as one under the law, the not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law, to those outside the law I become as one outside the law, etc., etc., to the weak I become weak, I have become all things to all people, by all means that I might save some. I think that passage shows that even there's different cultural contexts that different people you'll engage with find themselves in, and different settings that they'll find themselves in, and certain ways they think and interact. And, certainly Paul has a much grander point there with regard to preaching the gospel, but certainly it shows the kind of distinctions that our culture might put different people in. And that doesn't mean that the Word of God doesn't bring a challenge to each of those cultures or even religious preconceptions, that we need to think about how we interact with each of those. So good. What I want to do now in our last few minutes is introduce a bit of tension to what we're talking about here, and then try to resolve some of that tension. We're going to look at two passages. We're going to look at something in Matthew 10, and then we're going to look at something in Romans 12, which kind of brings out the tension, but I think also answers the tension too. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Who has it? Walt.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
So here we see some of those roles and relationships we've been talking about, and experiencing some stress, some tension, some struggle, a sword in the midst of them. Or you can think about how later Jesus will predict that his servants will face persecution from both church and state, before councils and civil courts, councils of the church and civil courts of the government, that there will be trouble that they'll face. And so as we think about this idea, we have to realize this dimension as a Christian that's going to bring some tension and struggle in living out the sorts of things we're going to talk about today. But then flip over to Romans 12, and we'll think about this more fully. Romans 12. This at first brings out the tension even more, but then I think gives an answer to it. Romans 12, 14 through 21. Who's got it? 14 through 21. Kathy.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Good. So verse 18, draw your attention there again, the end of it. Live peaceably with all men. The tension is that Jesus said in Matthew 10, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. But now the Lord Jesus, through his inspired word of God in Romans 12, says live peaceably with all men. Hopefully you notice a little bit of tension there. But it's a good tension. Because it also explains in Romans 12 how that tension is resolved. Insofar as it's up to you. Insofar as it's up to you. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. See, what we're talking about here is that as a Christian, we're not ultimately of this world, are we? We're in, but not of, this world. And when we think about authority and institutions and relationships, we've come into a new relationship that trumps all the other relationships. And that will even dictate then how we live in these other relationships. But there's going to be some tension in that. You know, when Daniel is asked to stop praying to God by the civil government, does he obey the civil government like the Bible says to obey the civil government?
Yes.
No, you're right, Spencer. He doesn't. Where does he end up, Spencer? Where does Daniel end up when he doesn't obey? Spence. The lion's den. There's consequences for it. Unpeace. And, of course, ultimately God delivered him from that. But the point's very clear that we now answer to a higher authority because of a better relationship, that we are no longer of this world in the same way. And so we have to be thinking biblically how we can live at peace in these differing relationships, even when, because of Christ and the cross, there may be some hostility that comes just by the very fact that you call yourself a Christian. And you can think about, especially then when there was a lot of conversions to Christianity happening, but maybe only some of the family converted. There was tension there. Or if you're in a government that's largely opposed to Christianity, how's that going to affect when, for your sake of conscience, can't do certain things, can't support certain things? I'm sure you can think about how that might be relevant today in our own government. So we have to think about how we interact as a Christian in a world that has differing allegiances, but yet our God tells us to live at peace as much as it depends on us in each of those circumstances. So we'll be thinking about that. And part of what guides us then is the different commands God's given us. From a big perspective, you think of back in Genesis 1. God gave humanity a command. What did he tell humanity to do?
Multiply.
Before that command. Genesis 1, that's Genesis 2. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This mandate to have dominion over this earth, to be productive. This is a sort of cultural mandate that's been given to all humanity. and that would include Christians. And we are to be productive in this world. And I'm being very general there when I use that language, but certainly there's the concept there of being productive in this world. And then we get another commission given specifically to the church in Matthew 28. What commission is that? That's right, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christians have this initial Genesis 1 cultural mandate, but we also have this Great Commission mandate. And then you can think individually even. We've been made disciples, so we have this call of discipleship. Go and take up your cross, follow Christ. That's what he referenced in Matthew 10. That's the thing that's going to add some conflict and tension in these different relationships. And yet, Scripture would tell us that even with these things, it's these things that can help us to know how to live live in this world, how to look for peace in this world, how in good conscience you can pursue that. How we can fulfilling these great commissions and the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. So, questions on that idea? Well,
yeah, I think there's people that would argue that Genesis 1 has been totally fulfilled in Christ, and that like that whole cultural mandate was actually a mandate just for the church, because the church at that time was just Adam and his family, right?
So mm-hmm.
They would say that the Great Commission is actually like a reiteration of Genesis 1.
There are definitely some that would make that call that somehow the cultural mandate of Genesis 1 has no application anymore for today. There are many that wouldn't. I would be one of the ones that wouldn't. that would see that it has some value still today.
Right.
Under the line of like what Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. We still live in this world. We still be productive. And this doesn't mean that therefore, because it says in Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, that if you don't have kids, you're somehow sinning, because we interpret Scripture as Scripture, and Jesus says there are reasons to be single, godly reasons to be single. But I think that there is something to be said that we are to be fruitful in this world that would flow out of Genesis 1 teaching, that it would be a sort of creation ordinance nonetheless. But yeah, there are some that would just say Genesis 1 doesn't have any application for the church anymore. I wouldn't be one of those ones who would say that.
Well, they would just say it has application in like the Great Commission. You
know? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm fine with if you want to say Genesis 1 has been transformed and augmented and even greater now in the Great Commission, or to say the Great Commission and Genesis 1 are both still in effect and informing us. I think the difference between that is relatively small, personally. Either way, I think both sides would agree with the heart of both ways to phrase it. So, good question. Other questions? One of the things we'll try to think about as we go along this way is people often in this situation when we find themselves saying, I've got a higher authority. I've got God as the authority. I can't do what the civil government asks me to do. I can't do what the church asks me to do. I can't do what this other authority asks me to do. And they appeal to conscience. That's good, generally speaking. In good conscience, I can't do it. That's what we should do if that's asked of us. But see, sometimes what people do is they use that as an excuse for not submitting to that authority, when the Bible actually would have you, nonetheless, to submit to that authority, because people often have a conscience that's not informed properly enough. My point I'm trying to say is, conscience can't be just some simplistic excuse to not do what you don't want to do. Conscience ought to be biblically informed. And so the Bible has a lot to inform our consciences, so that when we get in that tough situation of what we think God would have us to do versus what we think this authority is asking us to do, we can evaluate it biblically and make sure we're actually, when we say, I'm acting out of conscience, are actually acting out of a conscience informed properly from the Bible. And so oftentimes, you know, it's easy for me to sit here and make the very clear-cut cases like Daniel. You know, Daniel with prayer. Obviously, he has to pray whether the government tells him or not. But probably more often than not, our issues are when there's one principle over another. You know, like in the church, we're called as a church to strive for peace and purity and unity. And sometimes you say, I can't in good conscience strive for the unity because of the purity, or vice versa. And both of those are biblical requirements. And to know where to draw the line usually involves wisdom. And so it's not always so easy to tell on some of the more specific, detailed cases. But we're going to hopefully try to inform our consciences as much as possible with the Word of God to think about how to answer the tougher ones. And I'm not going to tell you exactly how to answer tougher ones. That's we'll just give the principles and try to work through and apply them. Dennis?
I'm just reading an article about Israel, and they're saying that there's a lot of major problems between the secular population and the Orthodox, because the Orthodox don't work. Yes, they don't hold jobs. Or I didn't understand that, but they said the secular population looks at the Orthodox, and there's a lot of tension there because they look at them as being lazy and using that as an excuse not to work and be, you know, fruitful in that society. Yeah. So I didn't understand that they must not believe that you're supposed to hold a job or something.
I'll be honest with you. I'm not familiar with the detail of the Orthodox Jews in that point. If someone else does know and wants to... engage in that, Walt.
Yeah, that's pretty much their history for the past 500,000 years. So, really, yeah, there's whole towns in the U.S. Curious Joel, you can Google that. Everyone lives on welfare, and they just totally pester the secular neighbors around them. And I don't know, guy came over from like Hungary or something, and that's it. But yeah, that's basically the story of them.
And that's the kind of thing I'm addressing when I talk about this kind of curious conscience, where someone will make the case of conscience. You know, there's clearly clear-cut cases of conscience. You know, and I think what the government's trying to do on some of these recent laws is a clear case, contemporary issue of conscience. It's pretty clear there, you know, not to violate religious conscience. But on some of these other ones, like something like that, that seems like, how do you get that? And in fact, the Bible, even Old Testament, would condemn, it seems, the sluggardness, read Proverbs, of not working. So our conscience there has to be informed accurately from Scripture. What were you going to add?
Well, I was just saying, I bet you could explain a lot of the tension between Christians and Jews and, like, you know, Christian civilization just on what he just mentioned, you know, the fact that they have this whole, like, shtetl mentality and Christians don't generally, so they might, but... Mm.
There you go. Well, we are out of time. Any last question I can write down and answer for you next week? all right, so we'll keep digging into the subject more and get into some specific relationships next week. And hopefully it should be a fruitful study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the authority that is in you, the great high king who does not abuse that authority but exercises it most wonderfully, most mercifully, most wisely, and most powerfully. And so we submit to your rule, your reign. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask, Lord, that we would rejoice in being bondservants of Christ, that it would be our delight that Christ would be the King and Head of the Church as He is, and that we would look to serve You all our days, even in the different relationships that we find ourselves in. Give us wisdom for the areas that may seem more difficult to know how to act in various circumstances, that may we be guided by Your Word, that Your Word might be informing our consciences and our hearts and minds. We pray all this in Christ's name.